If you remember, we're in the book of Ephesians all throughout this semester, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Ephesus. And he spends the first half of the letter just over and over and over reminding this church of what is true of them because they follow Jesus. But then, in the second half of the letter, he switches from what's true of them as Christians to what they should do as Christians, what it means to live as somebody who follows Jesus. And to be honest, some of the to-dos, I think, are pretty hard. They're challenging for us. They're maybe offensive to us. Maybe they're things that we don't actually want to do. And if I'm honest, I think tonight's might actually be one of the hardest, one of the most offensive, one of the most confusing. And so I get the privilege of walking through it with you guys. But I think something happens the further we get into Ephesians, the more of these do's and don'ts and warnings that we get. I think something happens where we're tempted to start tuning them out. It just becomes one more thing in the long list of to-dos and to-don'ts, and so we tune it out. But I think Paul takes tonight's passage especially seriously. And so I think that means we should take it seriously. So enough buildup. What is it? Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints." So I don't know if it was like an April Fool's joke on me that I get to be up here and talk about sex for my first time, but that's what we're gonna do tonight. We're going to talk about sex because Paul talks about sex and he seems to take it really seriously, and we don't wanna skip over things that are in the Bible. So yeah, that's what we're gonna do tonight. But I think before we start zooming in on the like specifics of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians, I wanna ask a question. And maybe it's a question that you have when you read a verse like that. I think it's a question that I have all the time. It's, why does God care? Like, truly, why does God care about sex? Why does God have any say in what I do with my body? Why is he interested? Like, that feels kind of weird. And like, I don't ask that as like a devil's advocate question. Like, I think it's a really fair question. Why does God care about sex? And to answer it, we need to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. Very first page of the Bible, we see God create everything. We see him create the earth and the skies and everything that roams on the land. And then he does one last thing. He creates mankind. Genesis 1, 27 to 28 reads, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the earth.'" So it's a short passage, but there's a lot that we learn there. We learn that God creates mankind two distinct ways, male and female. And then he uses this phrase that he makes them in his image, which if you don't know what that means, it's just the Bible's way of referring to the fact that like we are made by God and we reflect parts of who God is, parts of God's character, parts of God's glory are in us just by nature of him making us in his image. But then he gives them a command. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." How do you think that happens? If you're lost, let me help you. I was once at a wedding. So weird. This guy, he gets through the whole thing and then he's praying for the couple. And it's like a normal prayer where he's like praying over the trajectory of their marriage and praying that us as community would gather around them. And then he prays that they would go and have a fruitful evening. Super, super weird. But that's what's happening here, is God is commanding the man and woman to have sex. And so I think this is why God cares about sex, is because he invented it. And notice, like, this is before the fall. This is when everything is perfect. Part of God's perfect design is that the man and woman would have sex. I don't know if you've heard, I feel like usually when I hear sex talked about in a church context, it's usually with this connotation that like God thinks sex is bad or wrong, that sex is this thing that we've just like happened to find behind God's back and we just hope he doesn't see it because he's definitely not gonna like it. No, God is the author of sex. But because he invents it, he is the one that gets to determine its purpose. God wants, God's purpose for sex is right there in the verse. It says to fill the earth. And so God, because he's made them in his image, man and woman reflect part of God's glory. And God's whole point with creation was to fill the earth with his glory. And he could have done it in all sorts of ways. But by giving the man and woman sex, he was actually inviting them into the process with him. He was giving them a means to make more image bearers so that eventually the earth would be full of people who are made in God's image. So, you know, having babies is not the whole of the story, but it's part of it. Part of God's purpose for sex is that we would be able to make more people who are in his image. It's a way to join him in creating life. But then Genesis 2, it gives us kind of a fuller picture. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Then the Lord God made the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. But the man and his wife were naked and yet felt no shame. So here the Bible kind of backs up and it retells the story of God creating man and woman. And it tells us that man, he was made first, but man was alone. Obviously not totally, because he had the animals and he had God, but he didn't have anybody who was totally like him. So then God makes him a companion, a helper. He makes him somebody like him. And Eve and Adam literally like bursts out into song out of thankfulness for the fact that he has somebody that he can spend his life with. And the Bible says that they were made for each other and they immediately become husband and wife. And then it's really clear. This is why they become one flesh. That's another, you know, phrase. That's fruitfulness. That's, we're talking about sex here. But yeah, it's clear that this is why they become one flesh. It's a celebration of the companionship that God has given them. It's a celebration of the fact that God has given them each other to be together. So sex, it's not just about making babies and filling the earth. It's a good gift that God gives the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, to unify and to celebrate their marriage. It was a way for them to strengthen that bond. It was a way for them to enjoy each other, to find pleasure in each other, and not just their own pleasure, but to like give each other pleasure, to serve one another. Sex was for intimacy and connection. So sex, it is a good gift from God to be used for his glory and in the right context for our pleasure. But I think that's where God's design for sex maybe gets a little hard for us. Because for in order for it to fulfill that purpose, God ends up putting boundaries around sex. The Bible, whenever it talks about sex, over and over and over, it refers to it between one man and one woman in the context of a marriage. And I'm gonna guess that's not news to you. I'm gonna guess you've heard somebody tell you that before, maybe in a church context and maybe in a way that was really condemning. I'm not trying to be flippant with that, because I know that that can be hard to hear. It's a pretty narrow description of sex. It's kind of an offensive description of sex. It gives us all sorts of questions, like really just one person? Just between men and women and only in marriage? I think all of those boundaries that God puts around sex, they sound restrictive. They maybe sound irrelevant. They maybe sound outdated. Like I often hear like, okay, yeah, that's great. That worked back then. But like, we know better now. We've moved on to better ways of having sex. We have more freedom in it now. But I think it's funny when I hear that, this idea that like we have learned better, because we're not the first people to feel like God's sexual ethic is restrictive. Jesus taught this very same thing in the Gospels. We move halfway into our Bibles and we see Jesus teaching it. And he's teaching it in the middle of Rome, which I don't know if any of you guys out here are the Roman Empire guys or not, but like the only thing you need to know about Rome is that they were doing whoever, whenever, however they wanted. Like Rome is like messed up. And you have Jesus literally quoting Genesis 2 to them, saying sex is for a man and woman in the context of a marriage. See, God's sexual ethic has always been limiting and unpopular, and I think that's why going back to the beginning is so crucial, is because it forces us to ask a question. If God is the one that designed sex, and not as like a later plan because they figured it out and so we had to put some rules around it. No, if God designed sex from the very beginning to be part of creation, then might it be that he knows what's best for it? That's the question that I want to take back into Ephesians with us. Could it be that God's design for sex, even when we can't see it, is actually for our good? So let's go back and reread those verses in Ephesians. I'm going to drink some water real fast. It's the joy of having a one-year-old as he goes to daycare, and then he comes back and he just keeps getting me sick. So I'm fighting a sore throat here. But Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. So Paul starts this like he does every other chapter that we've been reading in Ephesians, by reminding them of what is true. He says that they are dearly beloved children. It is true for us too. We learned that earlier this semester, that if you put your faith in Jesus, you are literally adopted into God's family. You are a dearly loved child of God. But then Paul says, what do dearly loved children do? Well, they imitate God. They take his commands and they look at the things that he says and does, and they do them. And then they walk in love. And I think there's probably all sorts of things that we could describe walking in love as, but Paul immediately jumps to something that it isn't, something that we should not do as children of God. And that's to be sexually immoral. I think our first question is like, okay, well, like, what does that mean? And I think more specifically, when we start talking about the do's and don'ts of sex, we're like, great, somebody just make me a list. Tell me all the things that I get to do, and then tell me the things that I can't do. And those are a bummer, but at least I have this thing over here. But that's not really what Paul does. He doesn't give us a list. Instead, he gives us a category. That word sexual immorality, it refers to any way that we use sex outside of God's boundaries and his purpose for it. Maybe in other words, it's the ways that we seek the benefits of sex without following God's design and boundaries for it. And at the end of the day, like, that's the story about all sin, is it's taking something good that God has given to us, but saying, I'm not going to use it in the way that you designed it. I'm going to take it and use it how I want because I think I know better. I think that's particularly tempting with sex because sex, I mean, it's some of the best pleasure that we can physically feel. Like, there are studies that show that sex has the most dopamine release out of anything on earth outside of meth. Like, that's crazy. I hope none of you in here can compare, but if you do, we can talk later. But that's the thing, sex feels good. And we live in this culture that says if something feels good, well, then that means it must be good. That happiness is the main goal in life, and the way that we find happiness is to just go find things that feel good and to do them as much as possible. If it feels good, it must be good. And then I think the opposite is true. If it keeps you from feeling good, well, then that thing must be bad. That must be something that you need to kind of look at a certain way. And so I think God's vision for sex, when we start to see that it comes with boundaries, it feels like it's maybe keeping us from good rather than being for our good. Maybe some examples are helpful. Take having sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. God tells us really clearly that sex is meant for marriage. But then when you have sex with someone, it's bonding, right? Like it brings you guys closer. It's a way to show each other affection. It creates intimacy in a relationship. And so you might be saying like, I think I'm pretty serious about this person. It's like, why would God not want me to have sex with them and create a stronger relationship? Or take porn. God tells us that sex, it is meant for intimacy and service between a husband and a wife. And I mean, porn is just the exact opposite of that because it takes the other person like completely out of the equation and it just turns the entire thing into a way for us to seek pleasure. But it's still tempting because it's not just physical pleasure that we get out of porn and masturbation. It's an emotional attachment too. Porn, it is validating. It makes us feel wanted and seen because we can imagine that whoever it is on that screen has given themselves up to us, that they want us. But then I think it gets even harder because, you know, it's easy when we talk about sexual immorality, you know, the first things that come to my mind are like, okay, yeah, so we're probably going to talk about sex, we're probably going to talk about porn. But God is not just concerned with what we do with our bodies. He's concerned with our hearts and our minds too. Jesus, when teaching on sex, says that it's not just sexual immorality to sleep with your neighbor's wife. He says you've actually already committed the sin if you even think about sleeping with her. If you've already had sex with her in your mind, then you might as well have had sex with her physically. And so I think that, you know, makes us ask the question, like, if there's a whole category within sexual immorality that is just, like, lusting after people, then what does that say about the shows that we watch? or the podcast or the music that we listen to or the books that we read? Are those things helping us glorify God, or are they causing us to lust after people that we're not married to sexually fantasize about people and to question God's design? But even those things are tempting because, one, they're just fun to engage with. They're just fun to consume. Nobody wants to have to think too hard about what they're consuming as far as entertainment goes. And then it's like everybody else is doing it too. I don't want to be left out. I don't want to not be able to talk about White Lotus or the most recent reality show or, am I going to come at you guys too hard if I talk about like Sarah J. Maas? Sorry for anyone who's offended, but this stuff is tempting because everybody is engaging with it. And to follow God's sexual ethics says, hey, maybe not. That's hard. And so I think when we start to see what the Bible calls us to, it's easy to doubt. Is God to actually know what's best? Because it seems like he's asking me to give up a whole lot of things that feel really good. Looking at it from a certain lens, it seems like God is asking me to just deprive myself of all sorts of goodness. And I think that there are probably two pretty common answers to that question. Like, one answer is, yeah, God, what you're asking me to give up is too much. I actually don't think that your vision is best, so I'm probably out. I'm just not interested in following you. I think the other one that I hear more often around here is something along the lines of like, well, can't I have both? Like, why do I have to give it up entirely? I want to follow God, but all of this stuff, man, it feels really good, and it seems to have some benefits in my life. So, like, doesn't God actually want me to have that? Or at the very least, it's the question of, like, does God actually expect me to uphold all of that? Like, God, that is hard. But I think that's why Paul transitions, and he follows up with a warning. Verse 5, for know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Kind of a heavy verse. And to be honest, that's a verse that has kept me up for many nights because I've lived in sexual immorality and I have wondered, like, man, has God left me? Like, good news, that is not what this verse is saying. It might seem like it on the surface, but we know earlier from this semester, it's not just that we've been adopted into God's family, it's that we've been sealed. We've been sealed in God's kingdom because it's not about us and our sin. It's about what Jesus did on the cross. And so when we read this verse, we don't have to worry that we were being kicked out of the kingdom because we slept with someone or because we watch porn or we masturbate or because we read the wrong book or watch the wrong show. That's not what Paul is saying here. But then that's kind of confusing. Like, why does he give the warning then? I think it's because Paul knows that we can't serve two masters. Paul knows that when we try to follow God and hold him in one hand, but then try to hold something that he says is bad for us in the other, it's not like we get to follow him and then just kind of like tuck this into our pocket and walk with him. No, it's gonna pull us in different directions. I think that's why he compares it to greed in the very same verse, is because just like with money, sex is an area where we look at God's design and we say, I don't think it's enough. I don't think that you actually have my best interest in mind. I don't think you're actually giving me what I need. You're holding out on me. And so we tried to hold both, but eventually we're gonna be pulled in different directions and we have to decide which one we're gonna let go of. And I don't say that with any level of judgment, because I think that I have been there for a long time. I have been there. I have tried to follow God and then tried to pursue sex in all of the ways that I can for my own pleasure. And if I can just be honest with you guys, like, when I look back at my time following Jesus, the times where I am the closest to God are the times where I am obeying his commands. And the more that I do that, frankly, the less that I want that other stuff. And then when I look at the times where I am most likely to leave, when I'm most questioning, most doubting, least convinced of God's goodness, it's when I am living in this stuff. When I'm just letting myself live in sexual immorality, when I am just looking for all sorts of ways to please myself and I'm not interested in listening to what God has to say. And so I think we have to ask the question, what do I trust is best for my life? Do I want to use my body for my own pleasure? Or do I believe and trust that God's way is best? Paul uses a metaphor that I think helps kind of clear this up for me at least. Starts in verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness, but you were light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So Paul, he breaks it up into these two categories. We have the darkness, which is kind of living in our sin, taking matters into our own hands, just following our own way. But then we have the light, which is trusting that God's way is best and being obedient to him. And notice he doesn't just say, like, you were in darkness. Paul says that you were darkness. It's kind of confusing language, but what Paul is saying is that there was a reality before you were following Jesus where all you could do was just take things however you wanted. You could only live in sin. We talked about that earlier this semester. You were dead to sin. But then, because of all the work that Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection, you are now light. God has fundamentally changed the reality of your life. You have a new identity. You're not just in the light, like, you are the light. But then Paul talks about a reality of how are we going to walk? Because truth is, even though you are in the light, you can still walk in the darkness. Or we could walk in the light. I think it's tempting to continue walking in the darkness, to just keep doing things our own way, because the darkness, it makes promises, right? It says, man, do it again, because it feels good. Man, maybe if you guys just have sex one more time, then finally you're gonna feel secure in your relationship. Man, just watch one more video, and then finally that pit that you feel inside of you, it'll go away. You'll finally find peace. Or, man, I know you're really stressed for this exam. I know a really quick way to solve that. Man, walking in the darkness, it feels like we're finally taking control of our happiness. We're finding everything that we've been looking for. But notice what Paul says. He says that the fruit of the darkness, it is fruitless. It's not bringing us any closer to being satisfied. It's actually doing the opposite. It's just keeping us spinning in circles, coming back to the well over and over and over again. You know, we have to come back every time because it's just not enough. It never actually satisfies. I think an even harder reality is that it feels good in the moment. That's part of why we go through that cycle. Even if we feel shame afterwards, the temptation comes back and it's like, wow, I know I'm not gonna feel great after, but during, it's gonna feel really good. But at the end of the day, misusing sex, just doing whatever we want with it, using people around us for our own pleasure, it has consequences. And I think that could be hard to see in college. I mean, I certainly did not see it in college, but I'm 27, turning 28, and I have a bunch of friends who are married now, and I'm thankful to learn from them. And I was talking to a guy the other day. I got permission to share this story, but this is a guy who was following Jesus in college, or at least trying to, and you know, he would say he did not take these warnings seriously. And so he was in a relationship, but he had a porn struggle. I mean, he was watching porn regularly, and his girlfriend knew about it and didn't like it. But, you know, they had this idea that once they got married and once they could finally have sex, that all of that would go away. They would finally be fulfilled and that things would just go back to normal. But he would tell you it's the exact opposite. Sex did not solve his porn problem. His porn problem actually made his future sex life significantly harder and messier because he trained his brain on variety. And now he's married and he's trying to pursue monogamy, but sex has become boring. And so what does he do? Well, he goes back to porn because that's where he gets the variety. And so it has wreaked havoc on his marriage. His sex life, he would admit, it's just not as satisfying as it could have been. And he would say, he said this to me, and I don't think he realized that it kind of lined up exactly with where I was going, but he just kind of out of the blue was like, dude, I'm excited that you're going to talk about this with college students, and I really wish somebody had told me this because I wish I had taken this stuff more seriously. I think the bottom line is that sex is powerful, and when we use it however we want, when we misuse it, it causes harm to us and to the people that we're doing it with. So I think walking in the darkness, it feels like it's giving us control over our happiness, but instead it just leaves us addicted and unsatisfied and hurt. I think that's why Paul calls us to walk in the light. think sometimes when I hear this light language, it's linked with shame of like, oh, bring your sin out in the light so that we can shame you for it. Paul is not calling us to walk in the light to shame us. I'm aware that this talk comes on the heels of spring break. We didn't plan it that way. We don't like look out ahead at the semester and try to like line things up, but I don't think it's an accident that we're talking about sex after spring break. But we're not talking about it to shame you. God is not trying to look at you and say, man, if you made a decision last week that you're not proud about this week, man, God is frustrated with you. You're not gonna inherit the kingdom. No, I think we're talking about it this week because God wants to invite you into something better. God wants to invite you into a life that is full of light. Because when we look at the fruit of the light, it was goodness and righteousness and truth. Living in the light, it satisfies. And that's later, right? Like that is the kingdom of God, but it's right now too. Following God's way in every area of life, but I think even in sex, it brings freedom. It brings peace, it brings joy. I think if I've learned anything in my walk with God, it's the times where I am just trying to take for myself are the times where I'm the least satisfied. But I'm married now and I can say that God's design for sex is better. It is better, it is more full because I get to serve somebody. It's more full because it's not just about me and my pleasure. It is about developing a relationship and an intimacy and a connection that I cannot find on my phone screen or with a stranger or in a book. Jesus, he wants to offer us everything that we are looking for in sex. If we are looking for pleasure, I mean, Jesus, the way he describes the kingdom, it is just full of feasting. Like it is just pleasure 24/7, but in the best ways because God is the one that designs them. If we're looking to sex to feel seen and valued and chosen, God has already done that. That's like what the entire message of Ephesians is that you are chosen and loved by God. If you're looking for somebody to want you, nobody wants you more than the God who came to earth and died on a cross for you. God's way, it is better. It does not always seem like it. But I promise you, the times where I've walked in it, it brings freedom. It brings peace. It brings the satisfaction we're looking for, and it brings joy. Life, it is found in the light. Music team, y'all can come back up. I was reading an article the other day about something kind of crazy that happens. I didn't realize this. You guys are probably all smarter than me and know this, but there's this thing that happens in the Arctic North every year, and it's called, I wanna make sure I get the name right, it's called a polar night. And depending where you are, like say you're in Norway, it just means that the sun doesn't come up for like sometimes weeks, sometimes months at a time. Like it just feels like it's night all the time. And there was an interesting study that was done about plant life during the polar night. Because I don't know a ton about science, but I did graduate the third grade, and I do know that plants, they don't do super well in the dark, right? Like light's one of like the two things they need. It's like light and water for plants to keep surviving. So they come out with a study and they say, well, no. In the polar night, plants actually learn to live in the darkness. The longer that they're in the darkness, they actually start to adapt. They can survive the night. But then, and it's like, oh my gosh, this is like this crazy scientific like discovery, like photosynthesis is a lie. But then you open the article, turns out it's actually not that interesting because the life that they're describing, it's just survival. These plants, they are getting the bare minimum of what they need to survive. When they're in the darkness, yeah, they're alive, but they're not thriving. But then comes spring and that sun, it comes back up. And when light shines, I mean, it's some of the most beautiful flower fields I've ever seen in my life. And this is after coming out of the darkness. The very same thing is true with us. The darkness, it might feel good. It might be tempting to stay there, but we're not thriving in the dark. But when we walk into the light, it's life, it's beauty, it's thriving. So let's be people who walk in the light. If you're not convinced, that's okay. I'm not under the impression that my 30-something minutes up here has been able to convince you to follow Jesus because I think that this is maybe one of the hardest areas to follow him in. So my challenge to you would just be to come back next week. Let God continue to speak to you. Let him continue to invite you to walk in the light. Maybe for others of us, The answer is that we need to bring our sin into the light. I don't think that Paul is under the impression that we're just gonna, like, because of this passage, 180, and all of a sudden cut out all of our sexual sin and just obey God and never sin again. No, I think this stuff, it takes time to uproot. So Paul's invitation into the light, it isn't just to completely cut out sin, but it might be to bring that sin into the light. It might be to expose it, to let somebody know what's going on. So maybe a step for you is just that you need to let your small group leader know what you're dealing with. Talk to a friend. Maybe for some of you, it's that you need to finally sit down with your boyfriend or girlfriend and talk and establish some mutual boundaries. Maybe you need to let somebody in on some of the stuff that you're consuming. Give somebody access to your internet history. I don't know what it is for you, but I do know that while it's tempting to stay in the darkness, God is calling us into the light because that is where life is found. Let me pray that we would do that. Jesus, we are, just so thankful for all that you've done, because that's the only reason that we get to talk about this stuff in the first place, because we were darkness, but now we are light because of what you did for us on the cross. Jesus, I know that this stuff is hard. I know that there is pleasure to be found in the darkness, and you know that too. But God, help us see that all of the pleasure and all of the benefits that come from those things is because you designed those things for good. And we're missing out if we are not following you, because you are the source of all goodness and beauty and truth and love and light in the world, God. So we ask for your forgiveness for the ways that we have continued to walk in the dark. And we ask for your strength to be people who would turn and walk in the light. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.